Have you ever been to a shooting range or any of those places where they stick a target up at the end of a corridor or a hallway and you got to shoot something at it? Maybe it was at camp and you were doing archery, or maybe those aren't great examples. The new thing now is throwing axes. You go to those places and they give you a bunch of axes. You stand at the line, you see the target, and you just kind of wing it. I don't know a lot about those places, but I do know the feeling, especially if you're kind of a rookie, because none of those things are really my thing. And I've been to some of those places, but not very often. And I just know that there's a feeling when you go into those places. There's a feeling, especially if you're not used to it, that's just a little bit uneasy. And it starts with the fact that they give you a very long safety speech whenever you go to one of those places. Because when you get that speech, you know right away this is a dangerous place, that whatever you're doing, whether you're shooting a gun or a bow and arrow or throwing an axe, that there is a chance that whatever the projectile is going to go off course. And so they make sure that they tell you exactly where you're supposed to stand and where you're supposed to aim and which way you're supposed to be looking. And they tell you, make sure that if you go one way or the other, you're never pointing a gun or an arrow or an axe at a person, because if that projectile goes off course, if you end up in a place where you're not supposed to be, that is a dangerous spot. And so there's almost, especially if you're not used to it like me, this eerie feeling that as you're in a place like that, you're kind of looking around and you're always making sure and wondering, am I safe? Is this going to be okay? And I'm wondering this morning, have you ever felt that way in life? Have you ever felt, because the moment where things really get kind of dicey is when you lose control of whatever it is you're shooting. The moment when you release the axe, the moment when you press the trigger, the moment when you let the arrow go, that's the moment where all of a sudden you lose control. Hopefully you've aimed it at the right spot. Hopefully you're pointed in the right direction. But as soon as you let go, press the trigger, release the axe, all of a sudden it's out of your control. And wherever you've pointed it, wherever you're headed, that's where it's going to go now. And I wonder if some of us feel like that a little bit in life, except we're the projectile. Right? We live in a culture, in a time and a place in the world that maybe more than any other time or place in the world, we have incredible freedoms. And there are so many things that are so positive and good about the freedoms that we have in life. We are told from an early age that we can be what we want, we can do what we want, as long as you work hard and maybe get the education that you need, or you take the steps that you're supposed to take to pursue whatever it is that you want to pursue. You can be who you want to be and you can do whatever you want to do. And that brings so many amazing privileges that we have because we live at a time and place in which we live. Except, have you noticed that it also brings that same eerie feeling, that same nervousness or anxiety that says, what happens if I make that decision and all of a sudden I let go and the projectile's in the air and the projectile's me, but I'm not sure if it's going in the right way? What if I make a wrong decision? What if I shoot the arrow and all of a sudden I realize that's not where I wanted to go? That's not where I wanted to be. What if I wake up one day and I realize I went in the wrong direction? This was never a safe thing. And it's incredible how our freedom that we have to decide who we are and what we want to do also creates this incredible anxiety in many of us when it comes to making decisions about our lives, about who we are. And I get those kind of, I think this is applicable to whoever you are. This isn't a religious thing or a faith-based thing, a Christian thing. This is, I think, just in our culture, this is something that so many of us deal with. But in the church world or spiritual spheres, I get those questions, but kind of wrapped sometimes in spiritual things. So we talk about, I want to know what God's will is for my life. We come to a decision time in our lives where we have to decide, hey, I realize this is one of those times where I'm setting a trajectory in my life. And so Christian people also often add this spiritual dimension and we say, what is God's will? I just want to know what God's will is. And we agonize over it and we have anxieties and we wonder because we don't want to let go. We don't want to release. And then all of a sudden realize that the trajectory that we've set ourselves on isn't where we want to be, isn't where we want to go. And more often than not, this is interesting, I find that young adults are asking that question. all the time, people who are students or who are graduating or are starting in life, they ask that question, well, what is God's will for my life? What is God's will? How do I make this decision? And there's this anxiety, and there's almost this underlying assumption that God has a will for our lives. It's very specific, but he won't tell us what it is. So we have to agonize over it, and we have to try and figure it out. And there's all these mysterious ways to do that. And what if we let go and we're going the wrong way? And then I've realized that the older people get, and maybe this is just me, but the less I hear them asking that question. That when you're trying to figure out for the first time what career you should have or who you should be dating or whether or not you should get married or where you're going to live, and a lot of those decisions come at a certain time in life for many of us, and we're asking that question, we're trying to figure out. But a lot of us, I've found, we get a little further down the road and we stop asking the question, and I'm not sure why. Maybe it's because we found the answer. But maybe we just decided we don't need to know the answer. Maybe we've just kind of assumed that our lives are now what they are. We've settled into our jobs or careers. Maybe we've got married or we live in a certain place, and we've just kind of gone on autopilot in our lives. This is the trajectory. This is where I'm going. This is what's happening. And I actually think it's interesting in those two groups of people, the people who are almost obsessed with trying to figure out what does God want for my life, and the people who have almost forgotten to ask the question, to the point where I think maybe we need to start thinking about that question in an entirely different way. Because maybe it's not exactly like going to a shooting range or one of those places where you throw axes, and once you've thrown it, the trajectory is set and that's where it's gone. Maybe we actually have a lot of opportunities to think about and evaluate the trajectory of our lives and where we're going and where we're headed. Now, having said that, there are decisions that we can make and things that we do in life that set a trajectory that are hard to change. But today, I want to ask the question, what does it look like to follow Jesus? Or in other words, if we choose to follow Jesus, where are we going? You might have showed up today and you're not sure that you want to follow Jesus, and that's okay. We're just thrilled that you're here. But you might be asking a question like this. You hear that kind of religious language all the time. I'm a follower of Jesus. We're following Jesus. We're trying our best to follow Jesus. And you're going, well, where is Jesus going? Where is he taking us? That's a really good question to ask. And some of us might be at the point where we've been in church for so long and following Jesus for so long, thinking we're following Jesus so long, that we've stopped asking the question, where is Jesus taking us? And so I invite you today to think about that, and maybe to picture yourself as that arrow or the axe at that moment where God just wants to launch you, maybe today, into a brand new trajectory for your life. And ask, if I was open to that, and if I really wanted to allow God to take me where God wanted to take me, where would that be? Where would I end up? So this series, we're working through the book of Mark, and we called it Totally Unexpected. One of the totally unexpected things that happened was 2 weeks ago in the middle of April, we had an ice storm and we had to cancel church. And so as we work through the book of Mark, just know last week Pastor Brock was with us. We're actually going back to that sermon, so chronologically we're messing you up. But we're going back to chapter 1 in Mark as we work through it and talking about what we're going to talk about a couple of weeks ago. So this is Mark chapter 1, verse 14. If you have a Bible with you or you brought an app on your phone, I'd love for you to follow along. We talked a lot about the kingdom of God in week one of this series and what it looks like. Kingdom of God, we could talk about that a number of ways, define it in a number of ways, but maybe one of the most simple ways to think about it is when Jesus was announcing and people were looking forward to the kingdom of God coming, we might just say it's what things look like when God gets his way. That Jesus was announcing that what God is doing in this world is now available to you, and if you want to know what your life would look like and what our lives in this world could look like, if God just took over, that's what we anticipate with the kingdom of God coming, is what Jesus was announcing. This is now available to you. It's near. It's happening. God's doing something amazing. So here's what it says. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. It says, later on, after John was arrested, we talked a couple weeks about John the Baptist. He was out with that same message, proclaiming that God was doing something new, that God was going to bring this amazing leader and show us what he was doing in the world. And people were flocking out to John because there were people who were looking for God to do something new, to set them free, to do something incredible in their culture. Verse 14 says, later on, after John was arrested, this is kind of an important thing for us to notice and to think about. There's a little bit of foreshadowing here. Because when we ask the question in church, do you want to follow Jesus? It seems fairly innocuous sometimes. Like, okay, I could show up to church once a week. But just understand that when these people were deciding who they were going to follow, and they were following some of these revolutionary leaders like John and Jesus, there was a lot at stake. And so when we have this little sentence after John was arrested, oh, by the way, depending on who you follow, which leader you pledge allegiance to, this could end up being pretty scary. And so there was a bunch of people who were following John the Baptist. And, oh, by the way, after John was arrested, because that's what could happen to you if you follow a leader like this who's as revolutionary as that, and we get some foreshadowing that now Jesus is starting his ministry. He's going to call people to follow him, that there's this hint of, hey, be careful who you follow. It's not always safe. After John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee where he preached God's good news. The time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe in the good news. And so Jesus announcing, God is up to something. God's presence, you can feel it. More than that, you can live in it. You can experience it. You can make decisions based on it. It's available to you now. And how do we get there? Repent of your sins and believe in the good news. When we talk about sins, we often think about those things, those one-time or sometimes habitual things that we do that we know that we shouldn't do, the things that we know God doesn't want us to do, the things that hurt other people. But when Jesus is talking about this and when he's calling people to repent of their sins, he's thinking more than just the actions that we do or don't do that are quote-unquote sins. I think what he's driving us to think about is even the motivations behind the things that we call sin. What is it that drives us to do what we do, to say what we say? What is it that creates the attitudes that we have towards other people? What is the operational system that is under just the actions or the words that we perform or that we say? Who are we way deep down? And when Jesus is calling us to repent, I think he's calling us to think about that deep part of us that gives rise to the things that we do and the things that we say and how we live our lives, not just those decisions that we make. And repentance, when he says to repent, it's a turning. It literally means to turn around, to go a different way. So repentance in this context, I think, means at least two things. The first is a turning from. Jesus is calling people to turn from something. He calls them sins, but I might fill that out and say our social, personal, religious, and political agendas that are driving people into destruction. In other words, what are the underlying motivations or thought patterns or ways of looking at the world that drive us to places? And of course, we don't choose those things knowing they're leading us to bad places or destructive places. But what are the things, the agendas, whether they be our social systems, whether they're things that are personal to us, things that we're struggling with or dealing with, things from our past maybe, the things that are part of our religious context and how we think that we're supposed to operate and relate to God, our political agendas, the way that we gather collectively in our societies, what are those things that are driving us towards destructive places? And so Jesus was speaking to his people, a Jewish people, the people of Israel, and he's speaking to a people who have a long lineage of prophets who would come and speak to them. And often the prophets would look at these kind of things and they would point to their drive to use violence to solve their problems. Injustice that was happening in their cultures. Hypocrisy that was alive in their religious system. Inequality, where some people would, at the expense of others, lift themselves up economically, socially, politically, religiously. And there were prophet after prophet after prophet that would talk to this. And I think when Jesus is coming, he's not just talking about what you individually do that you shouldn't have done or what I individually do that I shouldn't have done, but how all of our individual decisions come together to create who we are as a people, a community, a nation. And he was calling them to come away from those things. Come away from those things that might look good to you or be good for you and just your family. But you got to understand how sometimes this is driving us as a society into a place where it's hurting people. It's killing people. It's holding people down. It's holding people out. It's keeping people far from God. It's creating an environment where some people don't have enough and other people have more than they need. And so then I was thinking, what are our cultural drivers? What are the things that in our society are common to say, this is what creates, for better or worse, for many of us, the motivation for our lives and how we make decisions and what we do, the trajectories that we set ourselves on. One of them, I think, is self or individualism. It's the idea that we talked about already. You can be who you want and do what you want. And here, especially in Canada, we might add to that. We might say something like, you do whatever makes you feel good, or pursue self-actualization, or pursue whatever makes you happy. And you can do whatever you want to do. And we're polite. So then we add on, as long as you don't hurt someone else. You do whatever you want to do. As long as it doesn't negatively affect somebody else, you can pursue whatever you want to pursue, however you want to pursue it. And it's ridiculous, isn't it? To think that I could do whatever I want to do and it's not going to affect somebody else. To think that we could all as individuals live our lives and not have it really infringe on somebody else's lives. I get where it comes from and I get this idea. You do what you want to do as long as you don't make somebody else do it or as long as you don't hurt someone in the process. But the fact is that as humans, we are intertwined relationally whether we like it or not. We can't live in isolation. Even if we wanted to, there's just no way that that can happen. It's a myth to think that we can live our lives all for ourselves and not have an effect on people around us. And when self and our individualism becomes the biggest thing or the motivation, the driving force in our life, inevitably that means that we look out for ourselves, sometimes at the expense of other people. There's really no way around that, no matter how nice we might make it sound. Another one is stuff or materialism. That drive to have more. See, our money has become more than money. It's become our lifestyle. It's not just a tool for providing for our families or providing for people in need or to help people flourish or to build God's kingdom. For many of us, our money has become a status symbol, or whatever we can buy with our money has become our status symbol, something to be hoarded for our comfort. It's whether or not we feel we can be secure. For some of us, our money represents a loss of self-control, that we really have no grip on what we do with our money. It's giving in to, I have to have this, or I need to have that, or I can't control my spending, is something that just has run out of our control. For a lot of us in our culture, we become slaves to luxury, believing the lies that I need whatever the commercials tell me I need to live up to and compare to the people around me. The lie that says I should be further ahead financially. I should have more. I deserve more. And you know what? Our anxieties show that this is a big deal. The way we worry about how much we have, the things that we have or don't have. And then another one is sex. Romance. And this comes from one of our greatest desires, and a good desire, a desire to be loved and cared for and to have other people, but we've often take that impulse in seeking love. We've accepted counterfeits, superficial sexual relationships. We've based our identity on whether or not we're in a relationship or it's going well, who we're with, and how that's going. And all of us, whether it's one of those three or something else, have these drivers in our lives, these motivators that manifest themselves in the decisions that we make, the trajectories that we set ourselves on, the goals that we have in life. And Jesus called us to repent from all of those drivers and motivators and ways of thinking, attitudes, that if we really think about it and really evaluate it, are leading us to places of pain, suffering, hurt, places that are further away from God, places that alienate our relationships with other people. But repentance isn't just a turning away from things, it's turning to Jesus. And Jesus, when he called people to repent, it was to come away from those things that was leading them to places of destruction. But he was calling them to himself, to come follow himself, to be loyal to him, to rethink your entire life, not just tweak the things that you do or say, to evaluate what really fits in when you turn from those things and you turn to Jesus. But it still leaves the question open. Well, that's fine, but let's say I become loyal to Jesus. Let's say I leave the way of thinking. Let's say I devote myself to living a different way, but where is Jesus going to take us? And the next thing that Jesus does is we hear that he announces the kingdom of God is now available to you. It's ready. It's near. Is that he goes and he makes this real in people's lives, to see it work, to see it in action. We see in his first disciples. Verse 16 says, "So one day Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and his brother Andrew throwing a net into the water, for they were fishing for a living. Jesus called out to them, 'Come, follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people.' And they left their nets at once and followed him. A little farther up the shore, Jesus saw Zebedee's son, James and John, in a boat repairing their nets. He called them at once, and they also followed him, leaving their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men." Now, these guys in their culture are doing what you would expect them to do. They're fishermen. It probably means that their fathers were fishermen and likely their fathers and father. This was probably generation after generation after generation of fishermen. It was the family business, the family trade. It was what they knew how to do, what they had learned how to do. It was the operating system of their life. It's what they spent the majority of their time doing. They were probably very good at it. And you see this really short passage where all of a sudden Jesus walks along. He says, "Come follow me." And all of a sudden, they're throwing their nets and following him. And you kind of picture that. And if you really think about being one of those guys, you go, what was it about Jesus that made them do it? I mean, picture yourself. You're at the school. You're in the hospital. You're at the engineering firm. You're in your office. And all of a sudden somebody walks and says, "Leave your laptop. Let's go." What is it that makes you go, "Yeah, I'm in. Today, now, let's go. I'm leaving the family business. I'm leaving everything I know." What is it that is so compelling? And Jesus, he said to them, there's not a lot here that he says to them, but he says, "Come follow me and I will show you how to fish for people. You know how to fish for fish. I'm going to show you how to fish for people." What is it that is so compelling about that invitation, that people would leave their livelihood, their families, everything they knew how to do, their security, their comfort, and go and follow him? They're going to learn how to fish for people. What does that mean? One, it could mean that they invite people to be part of the kingdom. In fact, it's got to mean that on some level. Some of us in the church world, we would use a religious or Christian term. We would say it's evangelism. We would say what he's doing is saying, "You come and follow me, and I'm going to teach you to invite other people to follow me." And sometimes we read this passage and we go, we want to be fishers of men. We want to go tell other people that they too can come and follow Jesus. But there's a couple of problems with stopping there. One is that it still doesn't tell us where Jesus is going if we follow him. We still have to answer that question. And for us to say, well, Jesus asks us to follow him so that we can tell other people to follow him, doesn't answer that question. And the second thing that comes up is, I don't know a ton about fishing, but I know that when you catch a fish, it's not good news for the fish. Have you ever thought about that? We're going to go fishing for people. We're going to be fishers of men. Maybe you learned it in Sunday school. And you go, great, we're going to go. We're going to cast the lure and we're going to hook them and reel them in. And you go, that sounds awful for fish. Especially if you eat the fish. So let me propose something else, something more that might be going on here. I think what Jesus might be offering is for these men to come and to be part of overturning the current systems of injustice and equality and inviting people to a new kind of kingdom, one of mercy, justice, forgiveness, and love. Hear me out for a second. This is new for a lot of us. Jesus is a Jewish man who is steeped in his scriptures, steeped in the Jewish Bible, which is the Christian Old Testament. He would have known it inside and out. And his teachings are all rooted on the foundation of what the law and the prophets had already said to the people. And he often took it and reworked it and expanded upon it and taught people what God was up to. there are a number of passages, specifically in the prophets, that use the same imagery of fishing for people. I'll read a couple of them to you. Jeremiah 16 says this. And this is kind of an oracle or a word from God spoken through a prophet. It says, "Behold, I am sending many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt from every mountain, every hill, and out of the clefts of the rock." Jeremiah is at this time where the people are not living the way that God wants them to live at all. And they are facing consequences for the way that they have lived. And Jeremiah brings this word. And he says, God is going to bring fishers of men. Amos, another prophet, he wrote this. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan." Somebody calls you a cow, that's not a good thing. It typically means you're getting fat because you're eating and eating and eating. You have all the luxury. And in this context, while other people are going without. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink." So you have these people who are just, it's all about luxury, it's all about them, it's all about what they can have. "The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks." Another one, Ezekiel said this, "Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams, that says, my Nile is my own, I made it for myself. I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your streams stick to your scales, and I will draw you up out of the midst of your streams with all the fish of your streams that stick to your scales." And so in the Hebrew scriptures, and specifically in the prophets, you have this imagery of people, or maybe we should say systems of injustice, being treated like fish, that God is going to come and send fishermen and he is going to catch them. In other words, what if Jesus is building off of this imagery? I'm going to teach you to be fishers of men, fishers of people. What if that means I am going to teach you to stand up to injustice? I am going to teach you to change your culture. I'm going to teach you to go against the stream. I'm going to teach you to stand against those who are oppressing people and stand up for people who are in need. I am teaching you to be part of a revolution that says people matter and we're going to go and fight for them. We're going to go care for the needy. We're going to go feed the hungry. We're going to go give water to the thirsty. We're going to go and take the ways that our culture is pushing people down, and we are going to be fishers of men. We are going to make a difference. We are going to challenge the agendas of the politicians and the religious leaders and the social elite who have created a system that works for them but nobody else. We are going to bring a kingdom of God where people are showed that they are loved and cared for on every level, spiritual, practical, physical, emotional. Are you with me? Do you want to become a fisher of men? Do you want to be an influencer? Do you want to make a difference in this world the way that God would have you make a difference in this world? Come and follow me. And they put down their nets. And they go, that's a trajectory I want to be on. That's something I could give my life to. I will be loyal to Jesus, and we will see him change the world through the love of God. I think fishing for people is a call to invite people into a reality of God's kingdom, not just in words, not just in the spirituality that is separate from our practical and needs, but it is a way in which God is bringing his love and real practical change on every level, not just one of them. And so think about it for a second and picture yourself sitting in the hospital tomorrow or doing your rounds, sitting at the engineering firm, going into your business, doing your schoolwork, and sitting there asking yourself, how am I going to make decisions about who I am and what I'm going to do? Where should I live? And what should I do with my money? And what career should I pursue? And how should I pursue that career? And how should I treat the people that I'm working with today? Where should I put my energy and my attention? And ask yourself, as you hear Jesus saying, repent, turn from your sins and turn to me, what do you need to turn from in order to turn to the kingdom of God? To embracing what it really looks like to follow Jesus and to bring his love into whatever corner of the world he's called you to live in. What's the driving force of the operating system of your life? What are the motivations that drive your decisions in all facets and with whatever that you have? Jesus later would talk about what a lot of us think about as that last judgment. What happens when one day you stand before your maker? What happens when God judges us? And it's interesting, all the things that we think of in the Christian world of how that's going to look and what it's going to be based on. But Jesus taught that it's going to revolve around how we treated people who were in need. And this is one of the things he said from Matthew 25. When this happens and people stand before the true king, then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you invited me into your home. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you visited me." And he goes on to say that when you did it to the least of these, the people who are most in need, you are doing it to me. When you were treating people in need with love and compassion, it was out of your devotion for a God who treats people with love and compassion. The kingdom of God is near. So you might say, how do we possibly make decisions about the trajectory of our lives? How do we decide the career that we should pursue? How do we decide the house we should live in? How do we decide the people we surround ourselves with? How do we decide what we do with most of our time? What about the ones that allow you to find hungry people? What about pursuing the things that allow you to find thirsty people? What about the avenues in life that set you before people who are in need? And not so that you can take on the weight of the world and fixing everybody else's problem, but so that you can use whatever gifts and talents and time and resources that God has given you to love and care for them. So that when you do it for the least of these, you're doing it for Jesus himself. If you need some direction, set your direction toward people in need. If you're wondering where should I go or where Jesus will have us follow, point yourself to those in most need of love and compassion, basic care for their humanity. And so today, maybe you'll imagine yourself being launched by God. Maybe you'll picture yourself as that projectile, that bullet, or that arrow, or that axe. And to know that today you have an opportunity to allow God to set your trajectory and your direction. But when the anxiety wells up in you and you wonder, but what if this isn't the right choice? And what if I don't go to the right spot? And what if I end up somewhere else? Understand this, that call to repentance, the call from Jesus, that opportunity we have to change our direction comes over and over and over for those who are ready to take it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you've changed this world and continue to do that. We thank you for your love and compassion, your mercy and forgiveness. We thank you that you relentlessly pursue us, those you've created in love to be with you and to love one another. God, I pray today that some of us, as we're convicted by these words, by the call of Jesus, that you would give us the courage to repent and turn away from things that are leading us and other people further from you and into destruction. But that, God, today we would also turn to you, and that you would provide us with all the strength we need to do what it is you've called us to do. Give us the strength to stand up against systems in our world and the cultural flow that may work for some people but push other people down. God, help us to take seriously the call to be fishers of people, to stand up against what is ultimately against your kingdom, and to stand up even when it's hard, even when it's challenging, for your will in our lives, your will in this world. And there, God, may we see you working powerfully as we have in the past. and we know we will in the future.